Good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you. I see we're weighted a little more on this side than this side here. I don't know how that happens, but, well, you all are here that are used to sitting on this side. That's what it is. Some folks over here are not well or something, so I know that Brother Smith is not here because he's not feeling well, and I don't have a total tally on everybody else, but we hope that they will be feeling better soon. Well, as I say, welcome this morning. I'm glad you're here and are healthy enough to be here with us. I want to just offer an opening word of prayer. Let's have a moment of silence, and then I'll pray. Father in heaven, I pray that our heart's desire this morning is like the psalmist who cried, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, O God." Father, as we have this privilege together corporately to worship, I pray that indeed you will receive our worship today, that we will be able to accomplish that in spirit and in truth, that there will be no admixture of sin that will get in the way of us worshiping you in an honoring fashion. Not that, Lord, we can imagine being totally apart from or without sin, but we ask that through the Lord Jesus Christ we'll be cleansed and that we will have our sins forgiven. Anyone here, Lord, who has not continued that practice, that distinctively Christian practice of repenting and forsaking sin, I pray that you help us to resume that even this hour as we begin in our songs and offerings and attention to your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we have our first hymn, I just want to point your attention to a little insert in your bulletin that the church council has put there for you today, and that is to get your input as to whether we should move the evening service time earlier. We didn't put any later times. Figured it's late enough if it's a good time right now, but please note on there if it would be helpful to you and then what time might be best. No guarantees that there's going to be any change or that you're going to get what you vote for. But, if you can give us an idea earlier afternoon, later afternoon, you know, that sort of thing, that'll give us some guidance. And we can, we're considering doing a test run in April of that. And please don't stuff the ballot box and no voting irregularities and no hanging chads. And also, honestly, if you just plan Sunday morning, that's it for me. I'm not going to do any more on Sunday afternoon, evening, whatever, then just don't vote, because we want to get the people that are going to come and accommodate them. But if you don't come now because it's too late or it gets dark out or it's too late for your kids to go to bed for school or whatever, and you would come if it's an hour earlier or 2 hours, we certainly, I mean, that's part of the point of this, is to not make it difficult. We believe, I do, that when we set the service times, we do so together. But then we have a sort of built-in expectation that, you know, naturally people will want to come and will come to participate and worship corporately. So there's no thou shalt at 6 o'clock, but we believe that we shouldn't drop it altogether either, as is so popular and common these days. We need a lot more, actually. Spend a lot less time on the mundane things of this life, but in any case, this is our attempt to work in that direction to make it as convenient as possible. All right, we'll have you take your hymnals then and turn to 184. 184, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 184. Over 186 for our new next hymn together. 186, And Can It Be?
Jesus.
Brother Bennett, if he'll come in this time and share the scripture reading with us, and then have the prayer time. Thanks, Andy.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. This morning from Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. If you'd like to follow along, please. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the flesh, or in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, today, those of us here who are believers enjoy a great privilege having Christ working in this capacity in our lives, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Lord, we thank you that your riches and your grace and mercy have been poured out so abundantly upon us. Lord, you have provided salvation for all those who would believe upon your name. And I thank you, Lord, that even though we, as who are believers, are yet sinners, there is redemption and forgiveness. Lord, as we come before your throne this morning, we want to remember that those of us here in this assembly are not the full body of Christ. There are many other believers in other assemblies around our nation and around the globe who are worshiping you this morning. Those joining with us in praising the great Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Lord, we praise you, for we know that one day we will be joined with other believers of even those of times past, perhaps even family members, friends who have gone on to be with you already. I thank you, Lord, that we have a great hope in the resurrection, and I pray that that would burn on in our minds, spurring us toward love and good works as believers. Lord, I also pray that even this morning as we consider the situations in which you have put each one of us, we come across many who do not know you, and I pray that the gospel message would continue to go forth through our own lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in all those situations we find ourselves in life, Lord. Lord, we also pray this morning for some in this assembly who have had various health concerns lately. We lift up before you little Julia Moberg this morning. Pray, Lord, for her continued recovery from this pneumonia that has taken her in the last week or so. Lord, we just commit the whole family before you, that you would strengthen each one of them up, and particularly Julia, though, that you would heal her and continue to work not only in her physical body but in her spirit, Lord. Lord, I also pray this morning for some among us who have been mothers with child. Lord, we thank you that you have brought so many little ones amongst us, even though we have not seen them yet. We know, Lord, that they are lives developing in the womb. We pray particularly, Lord, this morning for Christy Collins, who has been on bed rest with many health difficulties and complications. We pray, Lord, that you continue to sustain both mom and little one, and that you would bring that pregnancy to full term. Likewise, Lord, for each other mother here, that you would see these children brought into the world. But more importantly, Lord, we pray that in the years ahead, that you would help each one to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they may become believers as their parents train them. Lord, I also want to pray this morning and turn our hearts toward some events that have been going on in the world, events which are startling to hear sometimes. But we pray, Lord, for the situation that has come up recently in the country of Libya. Lord, it is unfathomable to think of all the chaos and tragedy going on there. But we pray, Lord, that you would bring peace to this situation. I pray especially, Lord, that the loss of human life would be at a minimum, and especially, Lord, for those believers who are there in that country, that you would sustain them and bring about heart change yet in those who remain behind. Lord, we also pray for the situation in Japan. I pray, Lord, that you would bring stability to that situation. Lord, I know that even as we were reminded yesterday in the men's prayer meeting, that there is a gentleman working even on that nuclear plant who is a believer. And we just pray for this man, Lord, that you would sustain him and help him to fulfill his duties there, but be a good witness for the cause of Christ. Lord, we know that as time passes on, that there will be many troubling events in the world, but we pray that you will help us here in this assembly, and even for our missionaries around the world, help them to be faithful to the Word of God. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, even as we see the day approaching nearer and nearer. Lord, we know you are coming soon, and we look forward to that with great anticipation. But we pray that you will help us to stand firmly upon the Word of God, sound doctrine. Help us to be showing the love of Christ to our neighbor as we see those in need. Lord, we also pray this morning that you would be with each of those who we have seen in our lives, some not knowing the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel. Lord, I am troubled to see even those in my own family and in others who have turned from the way of the Lord. But Lord, we just pray that you will still be at work. You will still transform hearts and lives. I pray that for each and every person here who has had this great sorrow over the course of their life, loved ones who have not placed their hope in you. But we pray, Lord, that you will encourage each one of us with the hope that we have in Christ, and to take comfort in that, knowing that we will see you face to face one day. We just pray these things now in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Andy, for that ministry to us and with us. This evening, this afternoon at 5 o'clock, my wife's asked you ladies that are involved in the ensemble to come and practice, if you are able to do that. Also then at 6 o'clock, I'll be speaking more from the book of Proverbs, and hope you can come back and participate with us in that service. We'll also have the teen discipleship at that meeting as well tonight at 6 o'clock. I'll let you look at some of these others. There's one here about Christy Collins. You heard our brother pray for her. She's been told to knock it off for a few weeks and just rest. And so ask prayer for her. But also, if you can help in some way the family, provide a meal or something, please see my wife about that, for coordinating timing and dietary restrictions. Her mom and dad are away now. They have been helping, but they're in New Zealand on a missions trip. So grandma and grandpa are not there to lend assistance. So we can also step up and do that as well. J.L. Bishop is having a bridal shower on April 9th at 11:30, and the ladies of our church have been invited to Faithway Baptist for that. We do need to get them a number of folks that will be coming. So if you would see that sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the back there and just add your name to let Naomi know if you'll be able to come, then that will help us help them prepare for that meeting as well. And also on April 30th, we are planning to have a baby shower for Rebecca Mayer. That's a Saturday at 10:30, so try to block that out on your calendar also, ladies, for that ministry as well. Let us see here. I'll let you read the rest of these so that you can stay up to date with us, and we'll try to put these up on the website too if you look at that part of the website. We have a church news section that has the announcements there usually, if I get them up to date. This past week I fell down on the job, but usually we try to do that when we update the sermons as well. Okay, I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up your offering this morning for the Lord's work, and thankful for Michelle to minister to us in music while the men do that. In prayer, please. Thank you, man. I invite Naomi if she'll come and minister now in song.
Take our hymn books and turn to 185 for our next hymn together. 185, Jesus Paid It All. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. But now indeed I find thy power.
This morning in the Sunday school class, I substituted for Brother Smith, who was out ill, and I had planned this morning to speak about several texts in the Scripture that have to do with evangelism and missions, but I also offered an opportunity for folks to ask questions, as we sometimes have done, and that took up the entirety of the Sunday school time. But that subject of evangelism and missions is still on my mind, and a principle that any biblical church should be following is that God wants us to tell others in evangelism and missions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, missions is really, in a sense, just a foreign extension, if you will, of evangelism. Right? Evangelism is what we all should be doing, and missions is when we take that to another location, whether it's near or far, usually farther, but we can have local missions in the U.S. or missions overseas in other countries, and we do the same thing there that we would endeavor to do here, that is, tell people about the gospel, by God's grace, see them to be saved, baptize them, add them into a local church, and continue teaching and training them whatever the Lord has taught us through the Scriptures, and then repeat that process over and over again until the Lord returns. We need to do that in Fellowship Bible Church. Well, every church should be a church that's interested in being Bible-centered, and that principle is a Bible-based principle, and so we ought to be about that as well. I don't know if you're a believer here today or not. I know most of you profess to be believers, but let me encourage you, if you are, that you take the content of this message in Hebrews chapter 7, which I've outlined for you in the notes, and I will speak through just now this morning. Take this and share it with somebody this week. Make that your goal, to, with one person or more, to tell them how they can know that they can be saved from their sin. Because that's what this text is talking about. It says in verse number 25 of chapter 7, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. In other words, there is no weakness in Him. Now, I asked Andy if he would read Hebrews chapter 5, the first 10 verses, because that is the beginning of this long section that we've been studying now through chapter 7 up to this point. And it has a lot of the same themes. You saw there the idea of the high priest. He offers sacrifices for himself and for others. He's called by God. And we've been dealing with that subject all throughout rest of chapter 6 and 7 in terms of this priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. That is what Christ has. And if you weren't here and wonder, what about this Melchizedek, then I'd invite you to turn to Genesis 14 sometime and read there in verses 18 to 20 about Melchizedek and see how he is used as a picture or a forerunner kind of type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you bring this to your acquaintances or co-workers this week, perhaps they are wondering how to be on good terms with God. Maybe they're not wondering that. Maybe they need to be have that brought to their attention. But if they are and they're considering the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus Christ, then they have indeed come to the right place to consider that is the way to become right with God. In fact, there's no other place that has, no other religious faith, if you will, that has what Christ has to offer. You know, what He offers is total forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. He also provides for ongoing cleansing of sin. And besides that, help to live each day for Him. He sends us the Spirit of God to live in our hearts, to teach us, to guide us, and convict us of sin. He provides intercession for us. Who would you rather have standing before God than Jesus the Christ making intercession on your behalf all the time? Or would you rather have no priest at all? Or maybe a temporary priest that, you know, dies once in a while and you need to get a replacement? We have, as Christians, a priest who is permanent and one who made one offering for sin for all time, never to be repeated again. And that's the kind of the idea as we get into verses 25 through 28 of the message of this text. It says, verse 25, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And let me just deal with this verse carefully, and this will take most of our initial time here, if not all of it, as we think about this verse. Because if you were just able to take this verse to your friend who is not a believer, then you'd be making great strides in getting them the gospel that they need to hear. There are in this verse several very, very critical concepts. The first one that I noticed is this, that Jesus is concerned about saving people. That's kind of an obvious statement for us, I suppose. Evidently, we need saving. But this is not a popular idea these days. Most people, frankly, don't really understand it, do they? If you've heard about the firestorm in the media and the evangelical blogosphere and all about Love Wins by Rob Bell, he doesn't really understand that people need to be saved from something. There's nothing in what he said in his interviews and his book, really, that deals with the bare bones facts that all human beings are sinners and deserve eternal punishment for their sin. The book really is written to deny the idea of eternal punishment for sin. And just I'm using that as an illustration today to help us to realize again, if you read the Bible at all, it seems to me hard to miss that Jesus is interested in people who are sinners, who are dying, and who need to be saved. That seems obvious, but maybe they're reading a different book than I'm reading. We need to get that message. He is able to save to to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is interested in this whole idea of saving people from their sins. In John chapter 3 and verse number 36, it says, "Those that do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them even now." They are condemned earlier in the chapter. It says they are condemned, what? Already, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why I can say that Christ did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Why? Because it was already condemned before he came. Right? He came to save people from their sins. And all have sinned, Romans 3:23. All do sin. All have a sin nature. All are imputed the sin of Adam, are part of this sinful race, and have those major problems before God. But that idea, of course, is exceedingly unpopular today. The example I just gave, or the JWs that go around teaching that those that are unbelievers just are zapped and annihilated into nothing. They don't suffer eternal punishment. Logically, they say, it can't be that a loving God would punish those who are sinners. Well, call me backwards, but I don't really care about logic in that sense. I want to know what the Scriptures have to say. And they make it very clear, the Lord speaking, in fact, more about the lake of fire than he does about heaven, that this is a real possibility. This is a real place. Well, the truth is there's something terrible to be saved from, and that's what our verse begins to point out to us. But also it says that salvation happens when someone comes to God. Notice that. It says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. That is, they were running away from God. They stop and they turn around now and they run towards God. They come to God. This is the whole thing. If you don't come to God, then there's no way that you're going to be saved. Now, there's more to it, of course, but you think of like a verse like Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And then the verse says that he saves those who come to God, key words, through him. Who is that? Apart from me, without me, he says, there's only one way, one truth, and one life. No man comes to the Father. Comes to the Father, same idea here, but through me. Through him. There's no way to start believing in God unless you start believing in Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. Christ is able to save those who come through him. But without denying the omnipotence of God or of the Son, the Father or the Son, let me say this. Christ is unable to save anyone who does not come through him. That's a strong statement, but it's true. He is unable to save anyone who tries to go some other way, because he has provided the only way that satisfies the wrath of God and pays for the sin of all of us. Only one sufficient way. And that is the singular way of Jesus Christ. He made the infinite payment, and only he has the power of a perfect life to save us, to offer righteousness to those who are inherently unrighteous. Now the verse also says, so he's interested in saving people. He does that to those who come to God, to those who come to God through him. And then it says, he always lives to make intercession for them. Despite the fact that Jesus died on a cross almost 2,000 years ago and was buried in a rock tomb not too far away from that place, the Bible makes very clear and proves to us that he was raised again from the dead, never to die again. That's what Romans chapter 6 says in verse number 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so he is alive right now, at this very moment. And in that ongoing life, the verse also tells us, he makes intercession for his children. Now this is taught elsewhere, Romans 8, for example. tells us that he makes intercession. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? That whole passage, that outburst that Paul gives in praise to God for the assurance that we have as born-again children of God. Or 1 John 2:1, John has written these things to those that believe that they sin not, but if they sin, they have an advocate. That's the same idea as this intercessory idea. Now, the general idea of intercession is clear enough, namely that Christ intercedes or works as an intermediary or a mediator between the two parties, God and men. He does that in a sense to reconcile people to God. Now, we often think of this in terms of acts of sin that we do. I think that's probably the most common way we think of it, that we sin and Christ is there to intercede on our behalf, to plead His effective cross work to God and cleanse us from sin and keep us from being zapped by God, maybe. You know, if He wasn't there, I wonder what would happen to us poor people in our sin. Well, or He could keep us safe from the accusations of Satan. You can just imagine Satan there accusing the brethren, as it says, what he does. But I don't want you to think of intercession in terms of like Christ groveling before a stubborn king, maybe or maybe not receiving the request of his intercession. And I don't really think it's necessary for Christ to remind the Father about the work that Christ Himself did on the cross. So don't picture it that way, like, you know, the fathers are temporarily forgetting when you've sinned, and then Christ is reminding him, so then God is happy at you again. It's not really that way. I mean, Christ is seated where? At the right hand of God. Christ is perfectly in line with the will of the Father. Whatever He asks the Father, don't you think the Father just grants him? He's given him a blank check, if you will. He has whatever things he asks because he asks according to the good will of God. Think about Christ not as it groveling before a potentate, but sitting at the right hand of power, and whatever he wants, he gets. His cross work is so overwhelming and so powerful that when someone is in Christ, there is no doubt that the intercession of the Lord Jesus will achieve its intended end. There can be no doubt at all. It's like sin was there and Christ came in like an overwhelming flood and just washed it all away, and there's nothing left for God to charge His elect, His children with. Christ washed it. Full forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with God. So that leaves kind of a question, then, what is this intercession all about? You know, if the sin issue is all dealt with, and well, it is. Although, of course, we do sin still, and it is true that we ought to ask God to forgive us on the basis of the finished work of Christ, and continue to recognize that. Perhaps we could say it's more for our benefit than for His. We need to remember, God doesn't forget. But if you go back to Luke 22, I think you'll see a helpful illustration of this kind of intercession that the Lord offers to us. Peter, you know, has made or will shortly make statements that he's going to stick with the Lord through thick and thin, no matter what happens. Commendable. It's better than saying, I'm not going to stick with you, right? So don't, you know, blame Peter. He is, maybe we could say, overzealous or trusting in himself some when he shouldn't. But, you know, I'd rather have somebody that wants to stick with the Lord than somebody that doesn't. But he's that way. And the Lord, in verse 31 of Luke 22, says this: Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's no fun experience. Have you ever been sifted through a sifter? But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And of course, Peter's reply, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then Jesus replied, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me, or deny three times that you know me. What a prediction. Well, I think it's good for us to think about Christ's intercession at the throne of God in this way. He's praying that our faith will not fail. In other words, we'll keep on believing. He's praying that we'll have a ministry with other people. Strengthen your brethren. And this fits in well with the message of the book of Hebrews, after all. Remember, I said the message of Hebrews is what? That we must have a persevering faith in Jesus to be saved. Or we're saved by a persevering faith in Jesus. However you want to turn those words around. But the idea is that it's trying to get across that this is no mere profession of words. This is a real heart experience and attachment to the Lord Jesus, and one that does not just fizzle out. It's a real thing. And so he prays that your faith would not fail. He prays that you will have a successful life and ministry and make progress in your sanctification and in godliness. That's what he's wanting. He's interceding that for you before the throne of God. This kind of stuff. This is the kind of intercession we're talking about. Think about that, what he wants for you. How could you not want the same in what he is desiring for you? Now, if he prays it, it will be done eventually. Not always automatically or easy, or without our participation. In other words, our participation is required. But still, this is the kind of intercession we're talking about. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 7, if you will. In verse 25 still, it says, therefore, and this is in light of what came before, and particularly verse 23 and 24, where it contrasts his ever-living an unchangeable priesthood to those many priests who died and could not continue. So in light of the fact that he never dies and thus his priesthood never changes, the idea of this verse 25 is this, that he fully saves his people in light of that unchanging priesthood because he's always there to make intercession and deal with anything that may arise. So as a consequence of Christ's unending life and unchangeable priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he never dies, and thus his intercession never ceases. As I said before, we could stop to imagine, what if his intercession ceased? What if he just went poof off the scene? What would happen to us? Well, the thought's too terrible to contemplate. If he died, he wouldn't really be able to save anyone. But now as it is, he is able to save. I mean, if he died the second time. Obviously, he died the first time and then was risen again. But if he died now, then all that we had hoped for would be lost. Now, this verse is then not just talking about initial salvation, but also what we call final salvation. Don't let this trip you up. But it's true in a sense that you can say, I have been saved, or I was saved, and I am saved, and I will be saved. Well, because it's a will be, it hasn't happened yet. So we understand there's certain aspects of salvation and it's all of its blessings that we have not attained to now at this moment. And so he is able to save to the uttermost in this final salvation sense, more than just getting saved initially. You see, in the Bible, there's in Romans 8, there's that whole series of things that God has done. There's foreknowledge, predestination, there's calling, there's justification, but there's more than that. What's the thing that comes after that? Those He also called. Yes, our sister has it. He is also glorified. In fact, that's in the past tense, remember? Somebody's pointed that out to you before, I'm sure. It says we were foreknown, predestined, called, justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Past tense-like. It's so sure. It's not done yet, but it's so sure that it will be done that He can talk about it in the past tense. That's what we're talking about, the glorified aspect of this. The more of salvation includes final freedom from sin, from curse, from death, from pain. It includes participating in the kingdom of Christ on earth and ultimately being in the eternal state. So we call that glorification. In Christ's continuing life and continuing intercession for us guarantees that final salvation for all that are born again. Now, by the way, along the way between justification and glorification, God is at work in our hearts and our lives through another process we call by the name sanctification, which is we've been justified and made right and have a right standing before God in Christ. We will have perfection, but in this life He's moving us along toward greater degrees of glory, moving us from one glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3, sanctification. Progressively changing our thoughts and our behaviors so that they more closely match what He wants for us, so that we commit less sin and do more righteousness in all departments of our life. And by the way, this idea of uttermost, too, I want you to focus on that for a moment. This says that He is able to save us absolutely, completely, to the utter very end. There's some debate in the commentaries as to whether this means completely or forever, but I think that the single idea of completely encompasses everything that needs to be said. In fact, completely includes the idea of forever. So it's, to me, it's not simply talking about salvation in extent of time, but it's salvation in extent of time plus everything else that it means to be saved. Fully, wholly, totally, saved from what we've been saved from and saved to what we are going to be saved to. He's talking about a wholeness of salvation. Salvation is no half measure. Jesus does not start a work and then cut it off before finishing. Paul is sure of that when he says, I am confident that He who began a good work in you will complete it, bring it to full fruition in the day of Jesus Christ. And so He does not slack off in that. So bring this to your people's attention. In light of His ever-living priesthood, and by the way, that's what we need as a priest, right? Oh, we desperately need somebody to bridge the gap between man and God. And so He is that. He's ever living, unchanging. He lives always to make intercession, and thus He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And remember, if you come to God some other way, try to, it's not going to work. The doors will be closed and locked. In fact, I guess it'd be better to say there are no doors. You're going to go to the place you think you're going to get in, and you're going to find out there's no door here. It's just a gated, walled area that does not allow any entrance because the only entrance is through Jesus Christ. So that's the high priest who saves us completely. Now, the rest of the verses in the chapter deal with the high priest that we need. The high priest that we need. It says in verse 26, here's a high priest who was fitting for us. In other words, He was exactly what we need. Your New International Version has that, a priest who meets our need. The other translations almost uniformly use the idea of fitting. which I don't think is quite as clear as it could be. I'd rather say something about that meets our need, or that he's suitable. Given our weakness, there was no one better to come along and to be a priest for us. And the verse goes on then, and it shows how he is different than we are. It explains, in other words, why he is fitting because of his personal characteristics. He is holy, harmless, undefiled. Who is that other than him? Holy? No. Harmless? No, nobody. Undefiled? Nobody. Separate from sinners? Well, that pretty much buttons it up. There's only one person who could be that, all of those things. And of course, that's our Savior. His singularly excellent person and work are extolled here as being exactly what we needed. There was no other greater need. Now, can I just pause to point this out? There is nothing more in life that you need than the Lord Jesus. Maybe you point that out to your friends or coworkers too this week as you try to talk to them. We think we need what? Everything. You know, we think we need food, actually. We need food, but we need Jesus more than we need food. Because if you run out of food and you die, then what happens? Well, if you have Christ, at least you'll go to heaven. Water the same way. Shelter the same thing. And we get even beyond that, and we think we need all kinds of other things beyond the basic necessities of life. But here, this is what we need. And he was the one who was fitting, who fit that need for us. It says he's holy. That means he's without fault relative to God's perfect standard. He even said in Matthew 5:48, listen, you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Uh-oh. That counts me out. But he himself is without fault relative to God's perfection. It also says he's harmless. I'm just walking through these words briefly here. He's harmless, meaning that he's without guilt, or he's innocent, or he's without guile, we could say. This does not mean that he's like harmless as a flea or something. When you read harmless, I think we're probably thinking, oh, he won't hurt a flea, right? It's not that. It's, of course, in his office, we could say, as the Lamb of God, he will gladly receive sinners, but he's also been appointed the judge of the earth, and he will tread out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, Revelation 19 says, as a Lion of Judah. So we shouldn't think of this as harmless in the sense that we think. It's that he has really no guile, no blame. He's innocent in all that he has done. He's also undefiled. That means he is, if you could picture him, as one who is in a garment of pure white, the whitest white that you can imagine, without a single stain or fuzz on that outfit. Can you imagine? There is no stain of sin upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of all these, he is separate from sinners. He's fundamentally different from all sinners. There is a distance between him and sinners that is always maintained. I pointed somebody to this verse when they asked me about the impeccability of Christ. By that I mean that he was unable to sin. He could not sin. We know for sure that he did not sin. There should be absolutely no question about that. The Bible is clear. It says he committed no sin, he knew no sin, he was without sin, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he's separate from sinners. I mean, that buttons up the case as far as that goes. But the question is not did he sin or not, he didn't, but could he have? Now we're in the realm of the hypothetical. This verse says he is separate from sinners. He had no sin nature. He was just like God in the fact that there was no darkness in him at all. Now, there is some darkness that resides in each of our hearts. And when a temptation comes or an opportunity to sin comes, then it resonates with that darkness within us and causes us to do that sin. In other words, it's not just the external, but it's the internal that causes us to do it. James chapter 1 also teaches us that idea. It's not, you know, you're tempted from within. This stuff comes from inside and comes out. But there was nothing in him, in his nature, divine nature, to be able to, and nor his human nature for that matter, sinless human nature, nothing in him to be able to resonate with that sin or temptation. And so he could be legitimately tempted. The situation could be laid out before him. He could be asked to do something wrong, but it would not have that kind of connection that it has in us. And so that's why we say that he could not have sinned. He shares the same nature as God the Father in being holy and without sin, no darkness in him at all, being light. Now, because of these qualities of his sinlessness, he could make a pure offering for sin and also has been highly honored because of that. And that's what the rest of the verse says. He has become higher than the heavens. And it says that he made a single and final offering for sin. Now, this says higher than the heavens. But we know that he's seated in the heavens. Right? Well, he's passed, earlier in Hebrews it said he passed through the heavens. So we have to understand this like he was here and he went up there through the heavenly realms, higher than the highest star or galaxy or universe, part of the universe or whatever. And he's up there exalted above everything to a greater height than the highest thing that you could ever imagine. Verse 27 adds that he does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, obviously the thrust of this verse is to say that he offered himself once for all and that's it. There's no more offering. But I want you to notice three details about the verse. It talks about the old priests this way. It says they had to offer things daily. They had to offer things for their own sins, and they had to offer for the sins of others. Now, Christ made an offering for the sins of others, but he did not make an offering for his own sins, for he had no sins, and he did not do so daily. So there's three things that the old priest did, daily for themselves and for others, Christ only for others, not daily and not for himself. In the Old Testament, the priest went into the Holy of Holies how many times in a year? Just once on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He made an offering for himself and then he made an offering for the sins of the people. And elsewhere in the Scriptures, in Leviticus 6 and Numbers 28, it tells us that there were daily offerings, morning and evening. And what do you think those offerings had to do with? Sin? Possibly? Yes. And so they had to offer these sin for sins all the time, every day, not just the Day of Atonement. But it says the Lord did once for all. This is a wonderful word. It doesn't simply mean that he did it one time, but it means that he did it one time without the possibility of another time. Exclusively one time and one time only. I hope you understand that when it says once for all. And this idea is going to come up again in Hebrews 10 for sure as we go through 8, 9, and 10 and see this very idea again that will blow the mind of a Jew who is focused on the Levitical priesthood who thinks it's every day, every year, every time I sin, what am I going to do? This is a major revolution. I mean, this is new news here. This is a totally brand new thing. Ephapax, one time only, he offered up himself. He's dispatched the problem once and for all. If you think about it this way, I think it's interesting. The Old Testament priests were so busy every day just keeping up with the sins of the people. Can you imagine the busy job they had? You know, think of yourself as a parent dealing with your kids, you know, all the time, these especially smaller children. Watch them all the time getting into trouble and trying to help them and guide them out of that. And well, here's the priests busy day and night, morning and evening, the Day of Atonement and everything. Sacrifice, 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 barely keeping up with the whole problem of sin. Do you think that they could offer to the Jewish person, look it, I can make intercession for you so that you will have a persevering faith and I can do that before God and sanctify you and all of this other stuff. Now, they were too busy just offering sacrifices for sins. But the Lord came once for all and dispatched that whole problem of sin, dealt with it, and now we could say His time is freed up to do this intercessory work. There is no more repetition in this whole matter of sin. Now the point is expanded upon or explained in verse 28. It says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. They die. They have to offer for themselves, for their own sins. They were called as priests, but now we have an oath-based call to the priest after the order of Melchizedek. This oath came after the law." Another key phrase to remind the Jewish reader, this was not something that the law superseded, but rather it superseded the law. God gave it after the law had long been established. There's no question that He meant for it to obsolete the law. And in that oath, He appointed the Son who has been perfected forever. So, before we get into the question about the word perfect again, just remember the whole idea of verse 28 is to say that we have priests that were fallible, they died, they had to offer for themselves, but the new priesthood does not have to worry about those problems. They had weakness, the Son has perfection. They had death, the Son has life. They had to offer for themselves, Christ didn't have to worry about offering for Himself. They also had to offer for others, as did He, but they had to do it every day. He, only one time. So a massive difference between the two priesthoods. Now it says that He has been perfected forever. In the notes, I mentioned that there were two other places, 2:10 and 5:9, in which we saw this idea of Christ being made perfect. It told us in 2:10 that He was made perfect through sufferings. And in 5:9, it said He was perfected and became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And that was in the context, again, of being obedient or learning obedience by the things which He suffered. So as I taught before on that verse, I teach again today, this perfection does not have to do with personal sin or immaturity in Jesus. Rather, it's the opposite of the weakness of the human priests and their repetitive ministry for offering of sins. Christ's perfection comes in that He was appointed to the priesthood. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He suffered as a human, learned obedience in His experience, died in offering up Himself as a sacrifice to God, and rose again so that He ever lives. He is thus the perfect high priest and has none of those weaknesses that we have, nor that the Levitical priests had. In other words, this idea in verse 26 that He was fitting for us, well, we could say He was outfitted or fit into that role perfectly by taking on humanity. He was a human substitute, perfect humanity nonetheless, you know, in addition to all of that. That He suffered just like humans suffer. He knows our estate. He knows our fleshly weakness. Having lived on this earth, He can make intercession for us. He can be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So he's a perfect substitute, a perfect high priest. And He demonstrated that throughout all of this stuff that He did. Now, as we close, for you, or perhaps if you're sharing this with somebody else that you are concerned about, then you can just give them the ABCs of the gospel, which I've laid out here for you. Admit it, believe it, and confess it. Admit that you need to come to God through Jesus Christ, that you have not walked with God, that you need to be saved. Admit that there's no other way to come but through Him. Believe that He lived a perfect life and died in your place as a sacrifice for sins Himself. Remember what I said last week, that the one to whom sacrifice was given became Himself the sacrifice for us. He did that to pay the penalty of our sins, and then, of course, He rose again from the dead. So if you admit that need, believe in the provision that God has made, then call upon Christ to be your Savior. Put all your confidence in Him, and He will intercede for you before God and will save you completely. Anyone out there have trouble with the whole idea of assurance? May I address your attention to verse 25 again? It says, He is able, not unable, He is able to save utterly, completely, absolutely. You don't have to worry if He can or not, or if He's going to go away and leave you to your own devices. He will not. We may at times be unfaithful, but He remains ever faithful. We may forget to intercede for our friends and loved ones or even ourselves in prayer, but He will never forget. Somebody may bring a charge against God's elect, you, that you have not done that which you should have done, or you did something you should not have done. But He will make intercession for you. Ever. He ever lives to do that. I said, I want you to think about, am I saved? Everybody starts thinking about themselves when they get into that rut. My friends, if you only stop to think not about yourself, but about Jesus, you'll be a whole lot better off. Fill your minds with Him who is able to save absolutely. Amen. Father, help us to look unto Him. Help us to proclaim His name to others who need to be saved from sin, from eternal punishment. God, oh, how we thank You that there is none beside Him, none like Him, none so perfect and suitable to be our Savior and High Priest as our Lord, our God, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Help us, Father, to focus, to look to Him, not inside or outside or anything else, but to Him alone, and give Him to others who need Him as well. In Jesus' name, amen.